May my speaking and all of our thinking be in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
One of the more disconcerting, I guess, or certainly strange things that I do from time to time is prepare to preach the gospel on a Sunday morning, first over at Good Shepherd, the little lower class to middle class African-American parish near my home, and then to come over here to do the same at All Saints, which is a decidedly upper middle class to even upper class parish. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ is, of course, good news to all people, but it is good news in different ways. And so I find myself writing something or thinking something and then thinking about one church or the other and thinking, can I really say that? Will this come home? Will this convey the same gospel truth? And it's always a strange task. And it's a doubly strange one today after a week that included the highly publicized deaths of Alton Sterling on Tuesday in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and Philando Castile on Wednesday outside of St. Paul, Minnesota, both black men shot and killed under questionable circumstances by police officers. And then, of course, the shooting death of five police officers by a black gunman in Dallas on Friday morning. The banner headline on the New York Times website last night read, "America grieves, tense, and wary." And the article described the divisions in this country, the uncertainty that people are feeling, the polarization that's already becoming clear and that folks anticipate becoming more and more sharp. I didn't see the news on Thursday night. On Friday morning, I looked at the New York Times on my phone at the breakfast table and gasped at what I read. I looked at the articles in silence for a while. And when I told Natalie about it, I choked up. I told her what we all know, that a sniper had shot and killed five officers at a protest in Dallas, that after a standoff of several hours, the sniper, a 25-year-old black man, veteran of our war in Afghanistan, had been blown up by a bomb that the police had delivered via a remote-controlled robot. I can't think of the last time that a news story brought tears to my eyes. It certainly wasn't. I have to admit, the deaths that I read about midweek that I already talked about, and it wasn't any of the prior deaths of black men and women at the hands of police that have been in the news over these past couple of years. My reaction to those deaths were and have been for some time more of a sigh. Those are stories that have ceased to shock me. But my several tears on Friday morning weren't for the dead or the wounded white officers. Not exactly. It was a terrible thing, to be sure. Don't get me wrong when I say that. I can't imagine what their families and friends and colleagues are going through. But it was for me the realization that racial tensions in this country had become, both for the shooter, Micah Johnson was his name, and those others who feel as he do, and for the police in Dallas in that case, a war. Picking people off with high-powered rifles is not what free citizens do. It's what soldiers do in war. And explosives deployed by a robot are what we use in war, not community police action. And what I've recognized for a while, not in a visceral way, is that the reality that activists are responding to is a harsh one. I think we've all heard the statistics, and you can place them, you know, twist them every which way, but the reality is that we imprison black men six to seven times the rate of whites in this country. A recent study by the Guardian newspaper showed blacks last year killed by police at twice the rate of whites. In looking through all these statistics, an organization called the Sentencing Project, in a report to the United Nations, estimated that one in three black men born around that time could expect to spend time in prison. And it is all, I can't convince you of this in a paragraph, I'm not really aiming to, but it's all part of a long and violent history of control in this country, exercised over black lives and black bodies. From slavery to the legal and extra-legal enforcement of segregation, to the striking increase in black incarceration over the past several decades. But what that results in is fear. Black mothers fear for the lives of their sons when they're out in public. Families are broken. There is tremendous distrust of the police and the justice system. And so while it's shocking, it isn't surprising, at least to me, that this reality would be seen as a war on black people to many, and that violence would be the appropriate response for a few. And what many others, though, are insisting loudly and vocally and with justifiable anger, but fundamentally nonviolently, is that black lives matter. And they say this is because what's become clear to them is that their lives and the lives of their brothers and the lives of their sisters and friends and parents are treated as disposable. They have received a message that their lives don't matter, and are insisting angrily that they do. God sent the prophet Amos to Israel, our reading today, to speak out about injustice in the land, against the oppression of the poor and the needy, against ignoring those who sought good and spoke the truth. And this was undoubtedly an unpopular and offensive message. There was apparent peace and prosperity in Israel under King Jeroboam, and you can imagine the king's anger and bafflement. Amos was branded as a troublemaker and an enemy of order. In today's reading, God shows Amos a plumb line and a wall as a way of showing him that Israel was disordered, was out of plumb, and like a tilting wall, would not long stand. And I read those statistics, and I talk to my black friends. I watch the videos, and I see how far they are from my lived experience and your lived experience. And I look to the image of justice in the scriptures and Amos's condemnation of the rich of Israel sitting fat and happy. And I look back at our society and see and fear that our wall is not even. And I look at the events of last week and see that there are bricks falling from the top of the wall. Our justice is far from plumb. Something is fundamentally not working. And this is something I think that I've realized before in kind of a detached way, but something that most of our Black brothers and sisters, and I use that on purpose, by the way, because most of the Blacks in this country, like us, are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and are, in fact, our brothers and sisters in Christ. But most of them have known this acutely, and perhaps for most their entire lives. As all of us come to terms with the social boiling over that took place over the last week, I want to put to you that the lawyer's question to Jesus in today's gospel reading is particularly relevant. Who is my neighbor? The lawyer wanted to know the limits of his concern. Strictly speaking, what is my obligation under the law? Whose lives matter to me as a devout Jew? And Jesus does not answer that question in the way that the lawyer would have expected. He doesn't weigh in on the discussion that was going on in those days among legal scholars about the various obligations of the different classes of non-Jews in occupied Judah. He doesn't do that. But just as importantly, he doesn't answer in the way that we would expect either. He doesn't say to the lawyer something like, "Well, everyone is your neighbor," or "All lives matter." Instead, he tells a story. He declines to generalize or make a rule. And the story that he tells is one that is quite familiar to all of us who have been Christians for some time. It's the story of the anonymous man left for dead by bandits, of the religious leaders who declined to help him, and the traveling foreigner who does. The hero of the story that Jesus tells is the Samaritan, the despised outsider from the northern kingdom of Israel who did not worship in the temple. He is put forward as the exemplar of fulfilling the obligation to love the neighbor. What drives him to clean up and bandage the wounded Jew, to take him to an inn and make sure he was cared for at his own expense, was a personal call, was a personal welling up of compassion in him, paired with action. The Samaritan had no obligation to the man. Indeed, what he did could have been seen as treasonous. Likewise, the Samaritan wasn't apparently acting out of principle, right? He wasn't looking at this man and assessing his values and deciding to act. This was not a principled stand either. Rather, the Samaritan felt a call, a stirring of compassion, and a personal concern for this particular life in front of him. He was compelled to act. And that sort of personal compassion paired with action is what Jesus Christ calls us to, along with the lawyer. What is hard for us to comprehend today is the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, and that reality, that ethnic hatred in the ancient Near East. It's not the same thing as animus that exists between blacks and whites today, even as it also led to violence. Jesus asserts in his story, and centuries of the Christian saints affirm, that such relationships born of compassion can overcome discord and hatred that seems to be fundamental. The neighbor relationship, entered out of a personal call one to the other, is a powerful and sacred means of grace. Jesus says elsewhere in the gospel that we meet and encounter him personally in another person. This is what God made possible by becoming man in Jesus Christ. Abraham entertained angels unaware, but we meet God himself in Jesus Christ in the other person. When we look in our neighbor's eyes, when we bandage his wounds, when we hear his sorrow, his anger, his struggle. And this is not cheap grace or idealistic kumbaya, but the gift of a God who emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And this is what we must do if we want to taste eternal life. This is the message of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. This is only possible if we come to the neighbor, if we don't walk by on the other side of the road as the priests and the Levites did. And in the case of our lives and the lives of Black Americans, that road is very wide. It's wide socially. We've established different institutions, go to different churches, we send our kids to different schools. We inhabit different social positions and are not accustomed to talking with each other. And all of this makes it very hard to know where to begin. Hard to get on the same side of the road, even to understand the problem, to understand each other. There is real strife in our nations. It's on the cover of the New York Times. There is tension and wariness, and people of all races and backgrounds and relationships to the police are fearful and angry. Black Americans in particular, most of whom, as I said, are our brothers and sisters in Christ, are saying, we are being killed carelessly. We are being locked up systematically, and our lives matter. And our instincts, when we hear those claims, my instinct, I'll claim that, is the same as that of the lawyer, of self-justification. Well, I'm not a racist. What about black-on-black crime? What about that? And these are fundamentally self-justifying statements. They say, I have done everything that I am obligated to do. Let me go about my business. But the gospel, as Jesus makes so clear, is not about parsing obligation. I'll say that again. The gospel is not about parsing obligation. That's what the law was about. The gospel is about hearing the neighbor's cry, seeing the neighbor beat up, and responding. It is in that personal interaction that grace can abound, that understanding can come, that creative responses to injustice can emerge, that things can change, and that healing can happen. And this is not our own doing, fundamentally, but the flowering of God's love and grace. When we can meet our neighbor in that way, we meet Christ. And this is where my suggestions must become much more tentative, for I'm not sure that I'm any better placed to cross the road than anyone else. I should be very clear, I guess, as we get our imagination around this. We are not the Good Samaritan. We're not the heroes of the story that Jesus tells. We're the lawyer, hearing Jesus' words, seeing the example of the Samaritan, and walking away, trying to be attentive to the call of others, and resisting self-justification. What needs to happen, I think, in this spirit is conversation with an openness to action, humility. I don't understand this, but I want to. Listening. How does this affect you? How is this affecting the people you care about? Sympathy. I'm so sorry. This must have been a really hard week for you. Above all, not self-justification. And that is the most important by far, because nothing inhibits the flowing of grace like thinking we can justify ourselves. And this requires taking a risk. It'll look different for all of us. Opening ourselves up to the things that are uncomfortable, or being open to being rejected altogether and not responding with self-justification. But love, as we all know, is always a risk. And this, I suspect, is the only way out. The only way that leads us away from death and towards life. For people like us, mostly white, who haven't thought it was our problem to swallow our objections, our answers, our fears, and to listen to our black neighbors. I'm more sure that this one understanding is the only thing fundamentally that the church has to offer. Fortunately, what we have, who we have, is Jesus Christ. And not that we possess him, not that I have him, but that he is in the midst of us, and that we are called by him, and that in it all, he will not forsake us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.